suppose that I should welcome you, but the fact of the matter is, since it's our first time here, it would seem a little presumptuous for a newcomer to welcome people who've been coming here year after year. But I have heard good things about this occasion. I know that a number of you come back again and again. It sort of gets to be like a family reunion. And so as you think of the way in which we get together like this, it's a wonderful opportunity to relax together and to share our lives together, to share the things of God, and to do a lot of interesting things along the way. Martha and I have been looking forward to this. We hope we'll have a chance to meet all of you during this week and time as we share this time together. Mark said that I should say a little bit about my present responsibility at the college. In fact, four or five of you have already asked, and I appreciate the fact that you know enough about the work at Emmaus to even ask that question. And so let me quickly try to answer what it means to be a chancellor of a college, and that is, I don't know. Seriously, the term really refers to different things in different places. It's an old English term that comes back from the universities over across in England, and it's used in a number of ways in colleges. Generally speaking, used as Emmaus has used it. The board gave me that title when I passed on the responsibility of president to a younger man, as I told one of you. The average college president in the United States sits in their chair about three and a half years. And after 25 years, I thought I could pass on that responsibility without apology. And so I'm glad the responsibility, the burden of administrative stuff is on younger shoulders. I hope you're praying for Ken. He is undertaking a heavy responsibility. I think he's still in a state of shock over all that has fallen upon him. I'm very glad. You know, the scripture says it's good for a man to bear the burden in his youth. I'm glad he's bearing the burden. Now I only have two jobs instead of three. But it's a wonderful thing to have a part in the ministry that continues. I continue to teach, and I love to teach. I sort of belligerently hang into the classroom because I love to teach. That's where the action is. That's why we're there. And I hang into the classroom rather belligerently, as I say. I do a lot of work with students. I have a whole large group of student advisees I work with. I have the opportunity to travel and represent the college, and I have the opportunity to work with the board, and particularly now that there are some changes taking place in terms of structure at the top of the organization to be involved in these ministries. Tomorrow you're going to get a taste of one of the unique ministries we offer in our trust work with Believers Services. And I'm glad that my colleague Dave Allison is here to do that with you tomorrow morning. And I'm involved in that. I'm involved in our correspondence school, which I think you're aware is one of the largest evangelical works in the world today, with 500,000 current students in 122 languages. It's a big school, I think. So there's a lot going in the ministries of Emmaus, and I'm grateful to have the opportunity to continue to be a part of that ministry, going full steam ahead. And we'll value your prayers for us as we do that. Now this evening, to start off with, I'd like to test your imagination. If you can do this with your imagination, I'd like for you to come east, way east, across the Atlantic, over to Mary, England. And there, a century or so back, we will find our way into one of their little quaint theaters. And find that we get there a little bit late, and people are already hushed and watching what's going on. And as we get into the theater, running late, of course, we don't know our way around in London too well, we find that the scene presents a very simple thing. There's just one man standing on the stage. The atmosphere is rather somber. The lights are low, and the look on this man's face is one of consternation. And to our delight, we hear him open his mouth and speak these very well-known words, to be or not to be. That is the question. Whether it is better, well, I won't go through the whole thing for you. And immediately you recognize this as one of those classic portions of Shakespeare. A man whose life has come to extremities. Actually, he's pondering suicide. And it's that context which leads him to start talking to himself. He's alone on the stage. And what he says is really letting us hear what he is really talking to himself about. And if you've studied literature, you know that this kind of thing is called a soliloquy. Have you ever talked to yourself? By the way, my psychiatrist friends tell me that it's really quite normal to talk to yourself. It's when you find yourself answering yourself back. That's when perhaps you've gone over the edge. But to talk to yourself really is quite normal. Quite normal. And when I read through the scriptures, I'm amazed to find some soliloquies in the scriptures. People talking to themselves. And in our evening study, that's what we want to focus on. Several of the soliloquies of scripture, whereby inspiration, the miracle of the work of the Spirit of God, we will sit here and think the thoughts of individuals who actually spoke them to themselves. Perhaps as tonight, 3,000 years ago. What a miracle. We could sit here tonight and, as it were, listen to the thoughts of a man who lived 3,000 years ago, speaking to himself. Turn to Psalm 73, if you will. The opening 17 verses of this psalm are a soliloquy. The psalmist Asaph is speaking to himself. And it's very much like the opening verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we would ask Moses, are you there? No. He was not there. How did he know? Well, we understand the wonderful miracle of inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration, is God-breathed. That miracle of the Spirit of God, who carried along holy men of old to give us this miraculous book. Inerrant, perfect, the complete and connected thought of God toward man in our hands. And that's how Moses could write, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, because it was given to him by revelation. That is, God making known to man that which man would not otherwise know. Much of this book is revelatory. By the way, inspiration, if I can add this as an aside, also had to do not only with revelation, that is, God making known to us that which we would not otherwise know, but the other dimension of the work of the Spirit of God and inspiration has to do with the accuracy of recall. For example, when John tells us that when the Roman soldier came to the scene of crucifixion, they came, you know, to break the legs of those who were crucified, to hasten their death. And John tells us that when they found that Jesus was already dead, the soldier just rather impulsively rammed a spear into his side, rather than break his legs, and out flowed blood and water. John was there. He saw it. But you see, we not only have the eyewitness part of his report, but the work of inspiration guarantees us that his recall is perfect. You and I see things, we could, two of us, stand on a corner and watch an accident and maybe give a slightly different report of what happened, even though we were standing side by side and saw the same thing. It happens in our courts all the time. And we may not give precise, but you see, the work of inspiration not only revealed things that we would not otherwise know, but the work of the Spirit of God and inspiration also guarantees that the recall of eyewitnesses is given to us with absolute accuracy. But here we're thinking of a man who was thinking and talking to himself. We would never know this, not only because we lived 3,000 years after he passed off the scene, but because he was talking to himself. But the Spirit of God heard, and we know what he said. Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel. Those were pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, this people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They've increased in wealth. Surely, in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I said I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived therein. A man speaking to himself and saying some things to himself that very probably you have said to yourself, perhaps not in the same wonderful prosaic way, but I think all of us have somewhere along the line struggled with the problem. How can it be that the wicked seem to get along and succeed so well in their wickedness? And the people of God live with such affliction and suffering. How can it be that the wicked prosper so? Isn't there a God on the throne? Have you ever heard people say, well, if there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he? Within recent weeks in our own country, we have seen lives snuffed out by the thousands in terrible disaster. And people reel with the shock of it all and the horror of it all and question, how can this be? How can this be? The wicked seem to be so successful. Think of the deceit. Think of the subterfuge that led to the violence that wiped all of that out of all of those lives. How can it be that the wicked seem to be so successful? And the psalmist here into himself. Now, in the soliloquies of Scripture, there are two things I think that you will find. One is that characteristically they speak of God in the third person. So we know it's not a prayer. They're not addressing themselves directly to God. They're speaking of God in the third person. And characteristically, in the soliloquies, they speak of themselves in the first person. And you find that here. And I think this qualifies to be classed as a soliloquy. There are a lot of scriptures in this category. Frankly, for example, I think Psalm 23 is a soliloquy, where David says, the Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. He's speaking to himself. He's speaking to himself. And some of the great choice sections of the scripture are like that. Think of some of the great sections in the book of Ecclesiastes, which are soliloquy. The writer is speaking to himself. And the Spirit of God lets us in on that, and we learn some vital things. But in this psalm, we see a problem that is very, very common to the people of God. And that is, we look at the prosperity of the wicked, we look around us and people who don't know Christ, people sometimes who are overtly and flagrantly deceitful and wicked, seem to get along so well, and they amass wealth, they amass power, they abuse wealth, they abuse power, and seem to get by with it. Then we look at some Christians, and their lives are so difficult and afflicted. How can that be? How can that be? In the biblical soliloquies, particularly in the Old Testament, characteristically, the soliloquy leads to either prayer or exhortation. And out of this speaking to oneself, the individual comes by turning to God then in prayer, or turning to fellow human beings and giving them some teaching, some exhortation, in the light of what has gone on in their cogitations. And of course, in this psalm, we stop reading at the end of the soliloquy part, but as you read on, you find that this turns the psalmist's heart to prayer. And the latter part of the psalm is a prayer. Now, in case you like structure, which I do, let me just suggest some structure for this psalm for you. you will find it's beautifully structured. There are two verses of an introduction, and there are two verses at the end of a conclusion. And in between the two verses that open and the two verses that close the psalm, there are two sections, two parts. The first part I would designate as faith's struggle, and the second part I would designate as faith's triumph. Faith's struggle, verses 1 through 14, faith's triumph, verses 15 through 26. The struggle of faith in grappling with this difficult question, why do the wicked prosper, and sometimes the righteous have such a difficult time? Why? Why? And then, of course, the triumph of faith in the second section. By the way, if you'd like, and I will take your time now to give you the details, but each of these sections has three stanzas in it, and each of the three stanzas has four verses in it. It's marvelously structured. This psalm is beautifully structured. Not all are so nicely structured. But specifically, let's just look at it very quickly. You see in the opening verses a note of praise. The psalmist starts off by a praise to God. Surely he's good to Israel. Surely he's good to the people. Now, that's where he was when he wrote this. But then he reminds us he was not always thinking like that. Because there was a point in time, he says in verse 2, I almost blew it. I almost slipped so badly, I almost fell. Who? A man of God? Used by the Spirit of God to give us a passage of Scripture has to make that kind of admission? He says, I almost blew it. I almost fell. And so with that introduction, he gives us the first section in which he tells us why he had such a problem. And begin in verse 3, I was envious of the earth, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And they seemed to get along with that. They seemed to steam through life so successfully. And even their evil work seemed to, they pulled it off so well. And how can that be? How can that be? That the wicked seem to flourish. And as you read through these opening verses here, he says, verse 5, they don't seem to have trouble like other men. They don't have the same kind of plagues. They seem to have the world by the tail with a downhill pull. How can that be? He says. How can that be? And of course he concludes that section by saying, look at me. Look at verse 13. You know, I've tried to keep my heart pure. I guess it's been for nothing. How many times I shouldn't let you in on this, but I will. I talk to fellow faculty members. And we hear about this or this or this great person or this person who's into the multi-millions. And you know, one way you can start to console yourself is to say, I guess we're in the wrong business. Well, if you're going to get rich, you don't go into the Lord's work. You know, that's true. And we can joke about that, but that's where the psalmist is here. He's saying, look, I have tried to keep my heart pure. I guess it's in vain. I have tried to remain innocent, but what seems to be the use? In fact, he says, I've been stricken and chastened. In other words, what he's saying is, if I've done some of the things that are wrong that these people seem to get along with so successfully, I get chastened for it. I get chastened for the very same things that they seem to pull off so successfully. How can that be? Kind of reminds me of a situation in which a man came out of his house and there were kids playing in his yard and having a fight. And he grabbed one of the kids out of the fight and whacked him on the bottom. Said nothing to the others. And the passerby said, what happened here? That didn't seem fair. Why did you just grab one of those? They were all fighting. Why did you grab one of them and whack him? Said, he's my son. He's my son. How well I know that. We lived in a neighborhood when our kids were growing up that had 65 kids in one block. And since we had determined to make home the fun place, there were times when all 65 were in my yard. You know, you really have to make the decision whether you're going to raise grass or kids. And you can't do both. And I know what it's like to have the kids there milling around. But when it comes to the disciplinary action I couldn't lay a hand on my neighbor. Sometimes I wanted to, mind you, and thought they should have had it laid on them. They were not mine. So I was limited in my disciplinary action to my own kids. Why? Because I loved them, and they were mine. But you see, the psalmist is now hurting. He's chafing. Because he sees the prosperity of the wicked. They seem to get by so successfully with stuff that's obviously wicked. And even when he tries a little bit of it, he gets whacked by his heavenly father. He gets chastened. And it just seems like the whole thing is out of whack. And notice what he says in verse 15. And this is interesting. He said, if I said I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of my children. And I tried hard to understand this. You know, it's very interesting. We live in an existential day. Existentialism has been the ideology of our Western world for about a half generation now. Most of us can't even spell the words, our generation, much less know what it means. But existentialism is a philosophy of life. It's a way of looking at life. Existentialism essentially says there is no meaning to history. What has happened over time is just a bunch of spurts and jerks and spots and jumps, to quote an existentialist, and it doesn't make any sense. And that's why less and less are people interested in history. I know colleges that don't even have a department of history anymore. Can you imagine that? Because it meaning to the existential mind, history means nothing. It's just a jumble of events, it means nothing. And to the existential mind, the future is all dark and foreboding. We don't know it, we can't understand it, it's frightening, we can't understand it. So, since the past makes no sense, and the future is fearful and not understood, all that's left is present felt experience, so if it feels good, do it. Now, that's a sort of summary of what existentialism says. You've probably seen it on bumper stickers or on t-shirts. If it feels good, do it. Nike tells the kids who buy their shoes, just do it. Just do it, you see? That's all you've got. You've got nothing from the past. You have no hope for the future. All that you've got is present felt experience. So just do it. Just do it. And along with that, of course, you let it all hang out. You really, there are a lot of crude expressions. Kids talk about spilling their guts. There are a lot of expressions that have to do with the existential need to just talk it out. Talk it out. It's part of the reason why even in our churches, the only method we can use is the discussion method, as though that's the only way of teaching. Fooling of ignorance, usually, but it's the method of choice, you see, because people need to talk. They have to talk. They're talking. And the psalmist here says, verse 15, boy, I almost said too much, and that would have hurt. That would have betrayed the people around. There's an expression that I heard when I was young that I didn't understand then, but I've come to understand it more. And the expression is essentially this. Share your certainties with others. Keep your doubts to yourself. You ever heard that? It comes from wisdom. It comes from passages of scriptures like this. If you're certain of something, share it. If you've got doubts, keep them to yourself. How many people have been devastated because people who are troubled and full of doubts and confusion blurted it all out and plunged everybody into the slough of despond? You know, the tongue can be a vicious instrument. It can be a deadly instrument. And our existential culture can't even understand or accept this. But the psalmist said, I almost betrayed the people around me by saying too much. And he's reflecting. Certain, if you know Christ died for your sins, tell others. If you know He is Lord, tell others. If you know He saves those who trust Him, tell others. If you got doubts, keep them to yourself. The scriptures say, let all things be done for edification. All things. And when you spill your doubts, when I spill my doubts on others, I'm not building them up. You don't build people up by spilling your doubts upon them. Now, obviously, you've got to deal with your doubts. There's a proper way to do it. But the psalmist is here saying, that's where I was. I was really in deep trouble. as he started out this section, say, I almost slipped. I was almost. But, oh, I love that. Verse 17. There was a sudden change in his life. At least it seems sudden in the text of Scripture. And this miserable condition continued, he said in verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. And I suppose he's referring to the temple here. In his day, the Temple of Solomon would have stood in Jerusalem. And that was the place where the faithful went to bring their sacrifice and to worship and to pray. And while the Hebrews were not limited to praying in the temple, we do find in a number of situations that people, in a sense of extremity and deep need, went to the temple. You remember when Isaiah went? Chapter 6. The year that King Uzziah died, the consternation that a godly man has died, now what, now what, where's the nation headed? He made his way into the temple, and there he had the vision of the glory of God. And it would seem that that's what the psalmist is talking about here. I went into the sanctuary, and there in the presence of God and with the word of God, because there's where they found the scriptures. People didn't have their personal copies of Bible, you know. They didn't have printing presses like we did. There he found it. And all perspective in life changed. Why? He saw two things. He saw the end result of the life of wickedness, and he saw what he was headed for as a man of God. And it changed his whole perspective. Changed his whole perspective. And he goes on to tell us, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Cast them down to destruction. Remember the Lord Jesus said, there's a broad road that leads to destruction. And there's a narrow road that leads to life. And the broad road has many people on it, Jesus said. Where is it going? Ooh, I love to use this in teaching the gospel to children. I like to watch their faces and say, if you're traveling down the road with your parents, and you see a sign that says, destruction ahead, not construction ahead, that's bad enough. But you see the sign, destruction ahead. What would you do if you were driving the car? Well, what would you do? You'd hit the brakes as fast as you could, wouldn't you? You'd hit the brakes. Why? It's a solemn thought, destruction ahead. That's what the psalmist is saying. I got the perspective of God on all of this. And I see the end of the wicked. I see where they're headed. Boy, I would places with him for all the tea in China. Not for all the tea in China. Because they're headed for a lost eternity. They're under the wrath of God. But, what about me? Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continuing with thee. Lord, I live in your presence. The Lord hadn't forsaken this man. But now he gets the perspective because he got into the presence of God and he got the mind of God focused upon this life situation. And he realizes that the Lord had never left him after all. You've heard the time-worn story of the couple driving down the road with gray hair like we've got, many of us, and the wife sitting crunched over by the door on the right side. Husband's driving solidly along, and the wife says to the husband, like it used to be. We used to sit so close together. We used to... And after a while, the husband simply said, I haven't moved. Well, we joke about that. You see, when they were young and dating, he was sitting behind the wheel. Where was she? She was nestled right up close to him. Now, but who's complaining? She is. She's way over by the door. And she's the one... You see, we joke about that, but that's where the psalmist was. And he realizes that in his extremity and in his confusion of mind, because he had the wrong perspective on things, he really probably had thought the Lord had moved away. But no, no, now he's got the perspective of the Word of God, of the truth of God. And he says, no, I live in your presence, and you've taken hold of my right hand. Do you see it there in verse 23? And with your counsel you will guide me. Remember that, folks. That's how he guides. He doesn't guide by green balls of fire and levitation and all of this hocus-pocus stuff. He guides by his counsel. That's how he guides. You want the direction of God on your life? You'll find it in his counsel, not in phenomena. I remind you, even the great Apostle Paul, in all the years of his missionary journeys, in all of the decisions they made about where to go and what to do, as far as we know, as far as the biblical text tells us, in the whole time of his missionary journey, only once did God use phenomena for guidance. And that was the vision of the man from Macedonia. And even then, they still had to make a decision as to whether that was from God. Because after all, you dream every night. You don't look for phenomena. When you're in the dark, you don't look for green balls of fire. You look for the counsel of God. The truth of God. The word of God. Ah, the psalmist is getting it straight now, isn't he? You've been with me all along, he said. You're holding my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, he says. And afterward, receive me to glory. Oh, boy. Now he's got it. Now it's all changed, you see. It's all changed. Because not only is God faithfully with him now, and not only has God given him his guidance now, but there is that glad hope. Whenever that will be, he says, you will receive me into glory. And so this leads to a note of praise. Instead of the despair and the frustration, that leads to a note of praise in which the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee, See, he's still got that recollection of all the time he spent looking at the wicked. Through the wrong lenses, mind you. But now he's looking with a different perspective. Notice what he says in verse 27. Those who are far from thee will perish. Thou wilt destroy all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, notice this. The nearness of God is my good. And I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell him. What triumph. Now quickly, just a couple of thoughts here. Notice his reasoning. Notice the reason for getting down. You see it here? He's looking too much at the wicked. By the way, I hate to tell you this, but if you don't give God equal time, you may end up down too. I know Christians who spend hours and hours and hours and hours looking at the news and a couple minutes reading the scripture every day. And there's no news, good news on the news. Now, we've got to know what's going on. We don't want to live like ostriches. You need to know what's going on. But I feel to at least give God equal time. If you spend an hour saturating yourself with the world's woes, at least spend an hour in the scripture. If you don't give God equal time, you may be headed for trouble for me. Because that's where the psalmist was. He watched the wicked too much. He saw so much of their success that it got to him. The second thing, of course, is that he didn't understand godly discipline in his life. And he let this problem of the wicked prevailing jade his thinking. And he somehow got the idea that God was asleep or whatever. You know, he came and said, well, if there's a God, what do you mean, if there's a God? You really mean that? Yes, there's a God. I've heard Christian people say that. They say, what, you become atheistic? What's gone wrong here? It's possible to look at the waves too much, friends. It's possible to do that. Peter did. And he got in trouble. Also, I see here the turning point. And bless God, the psalmist had enough sense to get into the presence of God and expose his mind and heart to refresh himself in the truth of God and to see again the fact that God had not forsaken him. and to see that God's guidance and blessing was upon his life, and to realize that the future for the believer is as bright as the promises of God. The future of the wicked is terrible. And that changed the whole perspective on life for this man. And it can for us. It can for us. Distance from God is deadly, Psalm says. Nearness is blessed. And this is a psalm that appeals for a close walk with the Lord. A close walk with the Lord. There is no substitute for that constant discipline of our spirits to commune with God, to live in His Word, to speak of Him to others. There is no substitute for walking closely with the Lord. I work with young people. I'll conclude by saying this to you. I work with young people most of the time. College, we've got college-age young people, and they're wonderful to work with. They're young adults who have a desire for the things of God. They're immature, and they need to learn a lot. That's true. And they do goofy, immature things. That's true. But it's a privilege to work with them. Because most of them, so while we get those dudes, you want to shake them and say, why did you come here? A truant officer didn't bring you here. But for most part, the young people that we work with really desire the things of God, really want to know the things of God. But I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be able to remind them of the fact that God's ministry to us, the ministry of the Spirit of God to us through the Word of God, is that which He offers to all of His children, and it doesn't involve phenomena. It involves the daily discipline of life in the Word of God and in prayer and in fellowship with the people of God. These fundamental disciplines of the Spirit of life, of God, are so vital to us. And you know what? I find that it's not only possible for young people to miss these essentials, but it's also possible for people who are a little more mature to neglect the essentials. And when you don't spend time in the presence of God, if you do not cultivate, or to use the expression of another, practice the presence of God, if we don't discipline ourselves to cultivate and practice the presence of God, we can end up down in the mouth too, because there are a lot of bad things that are happening in this world, and folks, it's not going to get any better. That's what my Bible says. So here it say, in the last time, things are going to get worse and worse. I hate to tell you that. But, you know, the immediate future is not bright. The world's headed for its darkest hour. And we ought not to be surprised. But the future, people of God, is as bright as the promises. And the Lord never forsakes His people when they're hurting and in darkness. That's not like Him. And the psalmist learned that. That in spite of the fact that he got down and frustrated, when he got the right perspective, the presence of God in the sanctuary, in the Word of God, he realized the Lord was with him all the time and had His hand. And it made His direction and His counsel available to him. And faithfully was going to take Him to the glory when it's all. And that changes whole perspective on life. I hope it changes your perspective on life when you need it. Because there are times when things do shake us, and the wicked do seem to prosper. But God is still on the throne, and He's still by your side, and He's got His hand on you, and He's not going to let you go, and He's going to take you to glory. If you know Christ as Savior, and you can count on that, you can count on that. His faith. Father, we live in a world that's full of frustration and full of uncertainty. We find ourselves like the psalmist sometimes appalled at how successful the wicked seem to be. They pull off their evil so smoothly. They deceive so efficiently. And they cause so much heartache and violence in the earth. Sometimes even touch our own life with grief and sorrow. Lord, we pray that You will deliver us from merely looking at the waves. That Teach us, we pray, Father, to do what the psalmist did, to discipline ourselves to get into your presence, to get our eyes fixed upon your truth, and to let you fit us with a different pair of lenses so that we can see that the destiny of the wicked is indeed dreadfully, dreadfully fearful. It's a fearful thing you have said in your word. You fall into the hands of the living God without Christ as your Savior. But we thank you, our Father, that the future for the people of God is as bright as the promises of God. And that you have given us your word, that your hand is upon us, that you have not forgotten us, that you don't forsake your people in the dark. You're near, you're faithful. And we pray, our Father, that we may discipline our hearts, like the psalmist did, to live in the word of God, to live in communion and fellowship with God, and to draw from your great resources the encouragement, blessing, and the guidance that we need. Thank you that you're a faithful God. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name.